Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches from Exodus chapter 32 with a message called Leave Me Alone. We hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
This is the word of God to us this morning from Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 7 through 14. And if you'd like to follow along in the Pewback Bibles, you'll find those verses on page 63 in the NIV translation. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 7. This is the account of Moses on Mount Sinai, speaking with God, God providing him with the Ten Commandments, and then what transpires after that on his way back down the mountain. So we'll read this portion together, and as you've found your place in honor of God's word, let's stand together. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it is with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Have you ever seen a father playing with his little son and he pretends to let the son overpower him? He lets the little boy think that he has the upper hand on the father, that he's stronger than the father, kind of like letting your son beat you at tennis or something. I did that with Andrew when he was 9 years old, 10 years old, I think. We went and played 9 holes of golf, and he beat me by 10 strokes in 9 holes. And at that age, he wasn't even a teenager yet, and he still beat me, and he thought that I had let him do it, but it wasn't true. But you've seen it where fathers have played with their sons and grandsons and just gave them the sense that they could overpower them with all of their superior strength. Well, that's the scene that is brought to our mind by this short sentence in our text. It's some of the most remarkable words. I don't know if you caught it while we were reading it. Some of the most remarkable words in the whole of sacred writings. God says, "Leave me alone." God says that. "Leave me alone." God, in his wrath, about to destroy his unfaithful people, says to Moses, "Leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them." What an expression to come from God. "Leave me alone." The Almighty God gives himself up into Moses' hands, and he allows himself to be bound, as it were, hand and foot by his own creature, a weak man, and must now beg and pray, "Leave me alone," as if God might not or could not act without the permission of Moses. "Leave me alone," he says. And we have here a father bound by his child, not in play, but in earnest. The child holds him fast and will not let him go, will not even grant his prayer, "Leave me go," but holds on to him even harder until the father does what the child wants. How marvelous is that? The Holy Scriptures tell us of many a conflict in which the weaker gains the victory over the stronger, as David over Goliath, for example, or the poor widow over the unjust judge, and so many more. But what are those in comparison with the wrestling to which our text today directs our attention? And here we have a man laying hold of the Lord God himself in faith, in love for his fellow men, struggling with him, overcoming him, holding him fast so that the holy God exclaims, "Leave me alone." And even then Moses will not let God go, but compels him to do what he, the man, pleases. The patriarch Jacob once wrestled victoriously with God, and he cried, "I will not let you go," in Genesis 32:26. You remember the story? And nor did he let him go until his petition was granted. We don't know whether to wonder more at the boldness and the power of faith of these men or at the condescending grace of God. At God's request, or at Moses' answer, at the wonderful struggle, or at its remarkable result. But let it be that God may grant that we may be urged on to wrestle with him ourselves more often, more eagerly, more boldly, to prevail against him in faith after considering these words, "Leave me alone." And so we find that great God in the hands of a man. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" And what news for Moses, who had just received the two tablets of the law from the hand of God? "And your people have corrupted themselves. All that I have spoken with you, all my wonderful works and my guidance have been in vain. They no longer recognize me as their Savior. They have cast me off." And with these words, he gives Moses to understand that he likewise has cast them off. And so utterly, in fact, is the bond between God and his people severed that God no longer acknowledges them as his people. But he says this. Did you notice what God says? "I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people." He doesn't care to remember anything that he's done for the people, but he speaks of it as something quite outside of himself. What a crushing "these." What a heart-rending "they." We see Moses standing alone before the holy God, forsaken by his people, and his people forsaken by God. And he feels as if the whole burden of the sin of his people were being laid upon his shoulders with this "these" and this "they." And he sees at this moment nothing but the abyss of divine wrath before him. Cast down, terror-stricken, not knowing which way to turn, overcome by fear and grief, he's silent before God. Then God comes to his aid, and without any reply from Moses, begins anew. "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." "Leave me alone," God exclaims, and gives Moses to understand by that one word the enormous power Moses has over him. He says, as it were, there is yet a barrier between my wrath and your people. The fiery stream of my justice is held in its course by a barrier before that floodgate. You are this barrier, essentially, he says. Your heart is this barrier. Your heart, which begins to cry for mercy, leave me alone, remove this barrier out of my way. Let my wrath have its course. Your inward crying binds me so that I cannot act. As long as it continues, I can do nothing, essentially, God is saying. And at these words, the dazzling height on which Moses stands becomes clear to him, and he begins to feel all is not yet lost. God is still prevented, still held back, bound fast, and it is I, my lisping, stammering tongue, he says, that hinders him. It's my power to let him go or to hold him back, Moses thinks. The great God is in the hand of a man. What gracious condescension of God to beg, leave me alone. What condescension to say to Moses that he is in his power. Without it, Moses never would have known whom he had in his hands. What condescension to raise a creature so high that he makes the discovery it is in my power whether or not God's righteousness and his chastisement shall have its course. Isn't this an astonishing thought? The great God in the hands of a man. And moreover, in the very moment of God's appearing in all his terror, in the zeal of his wrath, the Lord of heaven and earth, who dwells not in temples made with hands, as it says in Acts 17, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, before whose majesty the cherubim hide their faces in deepest reverence, is in the power of a man. He stoops so low as to place the control of his actions in the hands of a man. Do you say this is incredible? But let me place before you another scene. Go with me from the desert of Sinai to the land of Canaan, and let me lead you into a little town and take you through its streets, past all the houses, till at last we come to a lowly stable into which we enter. There in the corner, a heap of straw. And there sits a handmaid of the Lord and an infant slumbering on her lap. And what does that picture say to you? Nothing short of this, the great God, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead, in the hands of a human creature. And here, not in the hands of a strong man, but a weak woman, a virgin. What condescension! Can you believe it now? Let me show you another picture. Let me step you into the spacious hall of the palace in Jerusalem. And there assembled the chief priests and the elders and all the council of the Jews. And they appeared to us sinister, fanatical. Round about are soldiers and servants. In the midst stands one bound, calm and silent, full of dignity. What do you think? The presiding elder asks, putting it to a vote. And the sentence is pronounced, he's guilty of death. What does that scene tell you? What else but this, the great God in the hands of a man. And this time, not of a faithful, beloved prophet, not of a holy virgin, but in the hands of a false prophet, of hardened, hypocritical sinners. What condescension of God. And here's another picture. see the same pitiful moving figure with swollen face and wounded back, scourged, spit upon, crowned with thorns, great drops of blood upon his forehead, standing on the pavement before the judgment hall of the Roman governor, surrounded by Roman soldiers, while from the streets comes a wild, demon-like shout, "Crucify him!" The judge goes up to the prisoner and says with pomp, "Do you know that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you? What does that scene say to you? What else does it preach but this, the great God in the hands of a man? And this time not in the hands of one of God's chosen people, but in the power of a heathen. What condescension!" And let me bring before you one last picture. See a great company of people moving on towards a hill outside the city wall. And the men mocking and blaspheming, and the women weeping, and the pale figure carrying a cross and breaking down under its weight. And now they have made it to the hilltop. The cross is laid on the ground. The figure is stretched upon it. A voice breaks forth, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they drive nails through the limbs. They pierce the hands and the feet. The cross is raised up, and the blood trickles down on its beams. What do you say to this scene? The great God in the hands of a man, and this time not of an Israelite, not of a cultured man in a high office, but of an executioner. What condescension of God. And will you now believe that the great God in his infinite condescension yields himself up into the hands of a man? Let every drop of blood that he sheds say to you, God, in his infinite, incomprehensible mercy and condescension, gave himself up into the hands of men. Redemption itself is nothing else than God gave himself into our hands. That he who was so far away from us came nearer to us, enabled us to lay hold of him, to grasp him. Reconciliation through his blood is nothing else but the free gift of himself into the hands of sinners and into the power of darkness, in order to show us that he is our own, that his life, each drop of his blood, belongs to us, that we may possess him. That which took place on Golgotha was the last and deepest act of the divine drama in which God yielded up himself into the hands of men. It began on Sinai, when God gave himself into the hands of Moses. And whether God gave himself into the power of Moses, or the Son of God gave himself into the hands of Mary the Virgin, or of the Jews, or of the heathen, it is one and the same condescension, the same divine love which lets its arms be bound by human tears, and which finally lets hands and feet be pierced because it can no longer behold the misery of mankind, which lets itself be bound even unto death. And so we've seen the condescension of God in giving himself into the hands of a man. But we ask, how can a man lay hold of him whom the heavens cannot contain? It is faith that lays hold of God and prevails against him. And Moses' reply to God's request shows us this. "Leave me alone," exclaims God. "Give place to my wrath. And Moses answers like Jacob, I will not let you go. What kind of man is this who so directly refuses a request of the Almighty? Scripture says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? And see how the condescension of God gives him heart and courage to say no. Now Moses thinks of it that it is this case, if the carrying out of your wrathful judgments depends upon me, he's thinking, if you are in my hands, I will make use of my power. Look at his faith. He doesn't despair. He clings to hope. Confidence grows with the condescension of God. He's bold. He throws back to God his own words, your people, not mine, which you have led forth, not I. And as God listens to him and doesn't interrupt him, as God never does, doesn't make him be silent, Moses becomes more bold and begins to argue. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? And he reminds God of his own and Israel's enemies, who would triumph over the destruction of the people. And he attacks God on the point of honor and ventures to tell God what he ought to do. Turn from your fierce anger, he says. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. And as God listens also to this, he becomes still bolder and attacks God now on the point of faithfulness. Reminds him of his covenant with the patriarchs. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. And as Moses reminds God of his chosen servants and of the covenant he made with them, he not only lays hold of God, but prevails against him and overcomes him. God exclaims, leave me alone. Moses answers, no, and God yields to the no. What is it that seized hold of God and conquered? The answer is faith. Faith. Faith in God's mercy, faith in God's honor, faith in God's faithfulness. And what was it that laid hold of God when in the fullness of time the Son of God should be conceived and born? It was faith which said, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to your word. And what is it that lays hold of God today? Today. Because you see, he gives himself into the hands of men and women and children today. When a person lays hold of God's punishment rod, crying, stop, spare me, be merciful. Think of what you have already done for me. Think of your child, Jesus. Look on him, not on me. I take refuge in him. Is that not faith? Faith which reminds God of his mercy, his guidance to this point, his honor and his faithfulness, and lastly, of his holy child, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Faith which lays hold of the heart of God and pleads, I pray in Christ's name, what I ask, Christ also asks. You've never refused him anything. Therefore, you must grant my prayer. Oh, what a power in faith, which in the strength of Christ wrestles with God and overcomes him. which embraces God with Abba, Father, and cries out, "You must hear my prayer. I have you and will hold you and not let you go." What a wonderful struggle a man, a woman, a child may lay hold of God in faith and prevail against him. What a high destiny. And you can and shall, like Moses, dictate to God what he shall do. All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive, Matthew 21:22. That's true, you say, but that which laid hold of Jesus on Golgotha was not the hand of faith. And that's true. That was a cruel outward attack, but even in this case, the result of the struggle showed that the victory of man is the reality only of the victory of God. That is to say, God himself conquers in man's victory. He carries out his own inmost thoughts. What was the result of the struggle on Sinai? The Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. God is not a man that he should repent. There is merely a human way of speaking there. God does not change his mind. He does what he had intended to do from the beginning. He manifests himself as the gracious and merciful God, full of compassion, long-suffering, and of great goodness and faithfulness. Now listen to me carefully. It is his earnest desire to spare the people, but he will not do it until a mediator appears. Do you get that? Until a mediator appears. He wants prayer made to him in order to forgive in answer to prayer. And therefore he gives Moses courage by means of his condescension. Leave me alone. He gives him courage not to let him go, but to continue begging for mercy. And as Moses perseveres, God allows him to prevail, allows man to gain the victory. But in this victory, it is God who is the victor. He carries out what he had intended to do from the beginning. He glorifies his abounding grace. It was the same with Jacob's victory. When Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed, it was God who conquered. The result was as God would have had it. On Golgotha, it appeared as if sinful men had prevailed, but it was God who accomplished his own eternal counsel. It was his love and his mercy which triumphed. And it is that way with every soul who prevails with God in prayer. It's God's victory. The soul conquers in faith in the name and power of Christ. And just because of this struggling with God in faith and in the name of Christ, the soul becomes one with God through Christ and asks only what is well-pleasing to God, what God is willing to give. So in granting the request and in being prevailed against in prayer, God is celebrating his own victory. It's his longing to be prevailed against. It's his longing to be prevailed against. Can you see to what a high dignity you and I are called? In the covenant made by God with his people and with you and me in baptism, his promise, "I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me a son." It means that he will allow himself to be overcome. And in Christ Jesus, he shows the way. He cannot be more condescending. He invites you to wrestle with him, to wrestle with him, and often. Every soul entering into eternal life has not only gained victory over the world, over death and over hell, but also over God himself, who has heard his prayers and in granting his petitions has gained his own greatest victory, the victory of his grace and mercy. Leave me alone, God says. Underline those words in your Bible, and may they be a sign to remind you of this truth. Our great God is in the hands of man. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked into your word this morning, we see your great love for your people, your nation, for all mankind, your great love for those who receive you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and your willingness to condescend, to hear us in prayer, to change your mind in a sense, that through our victory, you also receive the victory. Lord, as we come to you with many needs in life day by day, as we fight back the powers of darkness and seek the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we call on you in petition, we seek you in prayer, help us, Lord, to boldly come to you and ask you, Lord, to be with us and help us in our needs, in our daily struggles. Let us see that you will condescend to answer, because in that answer, not only do we feel your love, but you're willing to show your love, that only we receive the victory, but you receive the victory because you have done what you have desired from the beginning, to sow your mercy and grace. And so, Lord, help us from this day forth, as we leave here, to leave boldly and with courage, to know that we not only are your child, but you hear us. And that in a sense, as the sense we have on Mount Sinai, you are in our hands because you love us. And we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.